There was a time in which John Adams and Thomas Jefferson were the bitterest of enemies. The election in 1800 is ranked as one of the three most ugly in American history. It was vicious, it was violent, physically violent as well. I think that there was a recent election that may get on that list pretty high up recently as well. They had been allies at one point, and we know the history of that. And then this election in which Jefferson defeated Adams, and there was lots of bitterness between the parties that were forming. But then they became friends again. And in around 1817, Adams wrote a letter to Thomas Jefferson in which he said in the midst of it, "My friend, we have lived in serious times." Obviously they had, all the way from the rebellion against Britain through the Revolutionary War, through them serving ambassadorships in England and France, representing this new country, the Declaration of Independence, the Articles of Constitution, the struggles to bring a nation together as the colonies become not just separated, but united, all of those battles that they've served in. But they'd not just lived in serious times. What sets them apart is they'd lived serious lives. And it's one thing to live in serious times. It's another to live serious lives. And there's lots of ways in which we live in serious times. I'm not just talking about politics. In the realms of morality, as we see this sweeping change of things that have been taken for granted, culturally, as pressures come in with a new significant pressure of cancel culture and other things related to that, of the movement away from the Judeo-Christian roots that were lying at the base and the foundation of our country. Some of us are called to big places. Most of us, like those of us who are here, it's just we're called to live in serious times with serious lives in the places where God has put it, in our family, in our circle of friends, in our jobs, and the responsibilities that we have. Apostle Peter was a man who'd lived in serious times. And you know the story. He was the man that God used in so many different ways. And as he came to the end of his life, he also now, with a totally new horizon that he'd had as a fisherman in Lake Galilee, looked on the world that God had sent him out into, and he saw serious times. He'd lived serious life, but there was groups of Christians, as God had taken him out of the very narrow confinement of Judea, where he'd served as God's representative, in some ways called the apostle to the Jews, but then he'd launched out into the Gentile world. And there was a group of Christians to which he had a special concern. We're not sure how he got it, because apparently he never ventured there. As far as we know, he never was in the area of Turkey, and yet he has a burden for these people. And so he writes them a letter. It was a letter to call them to suffer and to understand suffering, because that was going to be a very real part of their experience. And then a little bit later, and we're not sure how long later, he wrote another letter. He was sensing his own time coming to an end, and so he wrote this second letter, not so much to talk about external suffering that was going to come, but internal subversion that was in a danger. And that's the book we're going to spend our time looking at over the next while, the book of 2 Peter. Back when I was a seminary student, a long, long time ago, and Elizabeth and I had just been married for, I think, 2 years, I went back to Vancouver to my home area, and a local church had asked me to preach for the summer. And so I took up that opportunity as the way a young seminary student takes it, and decided I'd preach the first time I'd ever done it through a book of the Bible. And I chose, for reasons that are foreign to me now, but I chose 2 Peter. And it's a tough little book to preach. And it's fun to go back. Well, it's interesting to go back and read the sermons because I still have them that I read at that time. I have not preached on 2 Peter through the book since then. And so once in my life, I should be able to do it right. So that's why we're going back there at this time. So we're going to start very slowly. So if you take your Bibles, and we're just going to look at verses 1 and 2 this morning to kind of set this little book in its place and think around that there's more here than we might at first glance see. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, in the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter begins his book in an interesting way, not unusual, but he uses a name that he only uses here and isn't very often. It's only used one other time, Simeon. We're used to hearing him as Simon, but the full Hebrew name was Simeon. And for some reason, he wants us to know that Hebrew roots out of which he came, the name of the second of Jacob's sons that takes us all the way back to the great covenant promises that God had given. But when he was in the Gentile word, he was better known as Peter, Greek word, based on Hebrew word Cephas. So sometimes you see Cephas used as his name in the Old Testament. That is the equivalent word, which means rock. That was the name he got from the Lord Jesus himself. That was the word he used among Greek-speaking people because they would not know the name Simon especially and have roots it, but Peter was the name the Lord Jesus has given to him when he said, "You shall be called Peter," and then later talked about the rock on which he was going to build his church. He was a man who had a unique place in God's purpose. He was the first of the disciples to say, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus turned to him and said, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, Simon, but my Father who's in heaven." He was the first of the male disciples to see the risen Christ as the Lord made a special coming alongside experience because he denied Jesus and to tell Peter that on the other side of the cross he was forgiven. He was the first one to preach the gospel on the day of Pentecost as he stands and God's Spirit comes upon him and 3,000 people are saved, but more than that, the Church of Jesus Christ, something new in history, is born under the preaching of the Word of God. He's the first that God sends into a Gentile community to preach the gospel to Cornelius and his household. And they put their faith and trust, and the message goes out from the Holy Spirit that what this new thing is, isn't just a continuation of the Jewish people. It is God's international community, Jews and Gentiles together in the body of Christ. Now, as I've already said, he spent most of his time in the Gentile world, in the Jewish world, because that was where he was familiar. That where his roots were. But then God sends him out into a larger part of the world, from Lake Galilee, that little lake in northern Israel, now to the Mediterranean. And when we come to 2 Peter, almost certainly Peter is in Rome. He'd written his earlier letter from Rome, 1 Peter, tells us he's writing from Babylon, but that was kind of code language for the center of evil in the world. And he had these Christians in Turkey in mind. They're mentioned in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. But now in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, he says, "I'm writing to you a second letter." So it's the same people to whom he'd written the first letter that are getting this one. But Peter's now in Rome. And Nero is ruling. Nero had come to be the emperor when he was 16 years of age. And he becomes more and more crazed as time goes on. And then on July 19th, 64 AD, the great fire of Rome breaks out. And Nero, under enormous pressure because virtually all of the city was destroyed, 20 of 24 wards of the city, blames it on Christians to shift the blame off himself and make them the scapegoats for this action. Now, where in all of that, and there's this reign of persecution that occurs, Paul writes 1 Peter, we're not sure. But 1 Peter's about suffering as a Christian. If you suffer as an evildoer, you're under God's judgment, but blessed are you if you suffer as a Christ follower for doing good. And he's encouraging, after you've suffered a little while, God is going to do all these things in blessing. You're in the trial of your faith. You're going to come forth like gold. But sometime after, having warned these Christians in what we know as Turkey, Asia Minor, he gets concerned about news that's come back. This time, the news isn't about external enemies. It's about apparently internal enemies. They are being subverted by false teachers who are coming in and confusing Christians and luring them away not only to false ideas, but a sinful lifestyle, and appealing to them and to the things that they would love to indulge themselves because they're sinners. So 1 Peter is concerned about suffering. 2 Peter, and we'll see it especially in chapter 2, is concerned about subversion. We live in the same kind of world in which we look outwardly and we see things that are a challenge. But also inwardly, the pressure is, will the church under pressure be the church, or will it accommodate to the culture? Will it listen to voices that are telling us to change and shift so that we will go with the flow, to be, in that most ridiculous of phrases, on the right side of history? I don't know how you get the right side of history if you don't believe there's a writer of history. And the only writer of history is God himself. But the point is, we stand in some way needing to hear what Paul is going to say. And Peter is going to say, and one of his great concerns is truth. That's why I've entitled it, Truth Matters. And Peter is going to tell them that they need to know the truth. And so he writes this book into that context. Let me talk with you just a moment. I don't want to get into this detail. It would have place in a classroom, but not so much here, about 2 Peter. 2 Peter is one of the most questioned books in the New Testament. In other words, people, is it really a genuine letter of Peter? One reason is if you read 1 Peter in Greek, and then you read 2 Peter in Greek, it's very obvious that the same person didn't write the two of them. 2 Peter is rough. It's the kind of Greek that you might expect from someone who was brought up knowing another language and speaking another language, just as sometimes you can tell when someone was brought up not having spoken English and writing in English, and it just sometimes doesn't come together. Some write brilliantly in that way if they've had the kind of education that enables that. So there's the difference. There's 1 Peter written with good Greek and polished Greek, and then there's 2 Peter. And then if you look at 2 Peter and you read the book of Jude, you'll discover there's this great similarity between the two. Where does that come from? How can they be so much alike? And one of them has been reading the other one somewhere along the line. It looks almost certain. And the third thing is the early church had questions about whether 2 Peter was really written by Peter. Not so much in the East, where the book was directed. Peter's in Rome. Looking east, you come to the area of Turkey. Churches there talk about knowing, and in the second century early, there's lots of reference to Peter's letter to them. But out west, in that part, there was questions about this letter. And it was only slowly, because there were other books that were being written by this time, taking the name of an apostle and claiming to be apostolic, that were fraudulent, to teach false teaching. And yet, even though they were slow to receive it, careful about receiving it would be better. I mean, remember, if you wanted to pass around a document, you had to write out copies of it. You didn't go to a Xerox machine. You didn't send it by email. It was a long, painful process to get it distributed widely among the churches. And yet the remarkable thing about 2 Peter is it's not contending for any false doctrine, it's contending for true doctrine. And the reason there's a difference between 1 Peter and 2 Peter is almost certainly that 1 Peter was written through a secretary, a scribe, most likely Silvanus, who's mentioned in chapter 5, with a Greek name who took Peter's writing and made it the way in which a Greek reader would read it. Well, 2 Peter was either dictated to somebody who was like Peter in terms of his Greek, or written by Peter himself. And then as to Jude and 2 Peter, there is a connection between the two, but that doesn't tell us which came first, and God, for his own purposes, decided two different groups needed very similar teaching. So the church down through the centuries has trusted that this is indeed part of the Word of God, and we're going to do the same thing. Now, I want to look at these first two verses, and first of all, I want you to look at the three people who are in play here. First of all, there's Simeon Peter. We've already talked about that double name, that name for Jewish culture, that name for the larger Greek world. But what I want you to notice is how he describes himself. Simeon Peter, a servant. Now, the translators of this book, the English Standard Version and most of the others, write the servant, or a bondslave, mainly because the word that Peter uses is slave. And that term grates in her ears, slave. It brings up, especially in the present, all of the ugliness of slavery, all of the brutality of slavery, all of the ongoing challenges of racism and struggles for people to be recognized as people. And yet it's the term that Peter used. Now, I should say a couple of things. Slavery in the ancient world wasn't race-based. It was often related to war, or in Israel, it was related to debt. You got so heavily into debt that you would willingly make yourself a slave to someone, but slavery wasn't permanent. There'd be a period of time, and then you would be relieved of that, 7 years, or to the next year of Jubilee. Or even in Roman Empire, slavery was never pleasant or righteous, but it was nevertheless there, but you were freed from that. And so there were millions of freedmen within the Roman Empire. It wasn't a lifetime legacy of being owned by another. But Peter uses the word for another reason. Peter's found his master. Peter's found his Lord. And when he confesses Jesus as Lord, he is saying, "You purchased me. You purchased me with your blood. I owe everything to you. I've been bought with a price. Not to be given bondage, but to be given freedom." There's a phrase in the Book of Common Prayer that's often quoted, "In your service is perfect freedom." To be a servant of God is to know the freedom for which that God made us and delivered us. I don't know who it was who said it. I looked it up this week and couldn't find it. Who wrote, "The great purpose of life is not to find your freedom, but to find your master. Because when you found your master, you found your freedom." In a world like ours that tells people to go around finding themselves, be yourself, Peter comes back and said, you know, I didn't find myself until I found my Lord. And everything is different because I come under his lordship. The other term is the term apostle, sent one. It was a term that was used for an ambassador, an official representative of someone who stood in the capacity of representing that other person in their authority and in their will. And of course, we know that in the New Testament era, the Lord Jesus had chosen 12 men to be his disciples. And after the day of Pentecost, he'd endowed them with his Holy Spirit. And he'd made them the foundation of the church through whom he communicated his truth. So when he writes as an apostle, he speaks about his God-given authority, not his personal authority, as the representative of the Lord Jesus to carry out his will and purpose. So Ephesians talks about the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so if the term slave reminds us of his master, and it's a term of humility saying, I serve another, on the same way the term apostle says, and I speak for him, not because I've chosen to, but because he chose me to. Well, that's Peter. Now, I should say, and I didn't say, that we need to look at verses 12 to 15 of this first chapter. Because as an apostle, his great concern at this time is to remind them, and to remind them for a very special purpose. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of those qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that they have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of remembrance, since I know the putting off of my body will be soon. As our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. So Peter is writing these in view of his death so that there will be a record after his death so they can come back to them. And that's what we have in all of the writings of the New Testament. The ongoing legacy of the apostles to communicate the truth that God has given. Tradition tells us, and it seems almost certainly true, that Peter was martyred under Nero. Somewhere around 66, 67, Nero died in 68. So somewhere in that region, Peter lost his life. The Lord had told him, you remember in John 21, he says, as our Lord Jesus Christ told me, he's talking about John 21, where he turns to backward after Jesus has said to him, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. What will this man do? He says to Peter. What's that to you? You follow me. There come a time where people will carry you where you don't want to go. Jesus was speaking about his death, and Peter's reminding himself of that. But what I want you to notice back in verse 1 is how he addresses the people to whom this letter is given. Now, in human terms, this is a motley crew. They're from a bunch of different communities in what we know as Turkey. They're scattered there. They come from all kinds of different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different languages as their native language, Gentiles, Jews, rich, poor, small middle class. Of all of these different kinds of backgrounds, the only thing they have in common is their faith and trust in Christ. And God is bringing them together as his people, as he says in chapter 1, as aliens and strangers in the world who've now come together as God's people. But I love what he goes on to say about them. He says, you have obtained a faith in Christ, of equal worth as ours. Your faith is just as honorable, just as valuable, just as significant as mine is, as an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus, as a slave of the Lord Jesus. Your faith is of equal value. It's equally precious, as the English Standard Version puts it to try and get it such. It's of equal standing. You know, we live in a time where there's all kinds of talk about privilege, and there's all kinds of talk about equity. But here is Paul saying, or Peter saying, in the family of God, your faith, having never seen Jesus, never having had the experience I have, puts you on exactly the same level before the throne of God as my faith. There's no great people in the kingdom of God. There's just God's people in the kingdom of God. And whatever our background, whatever our ethnicity, whatever our economic worth, all of those things matter in this world, rightly or wrongly. But Peter is saying, you need to understand this. Your faith is equally precious and equally valuable because God has created it in your heart. You notice how he says that. You have obtained a faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the key. Our standing before God is based on his righteousness, not ours. His gift of salvation, his act of declaring us righteous because of the blood of Christ. It's equally precious because it's based on what God does for us, not what we do for God. And then there's the third important person in these two verses, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are three terms that I want us just to look at because obviously they're central and they're familiar, but it's worth looking at. The first of all, he is God. Look at the end there. A faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, some of the older versions mistranslated this, and they translated it by the righteousness of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, as if they were two people. But the Greek text can't be interpreted that way. It means the one person, Jesus Christ, is Lord, pardon me, is God and Savior. Now, he doesn't use exactly that phrase, but look down at verse 11 at the very end, and he says, for in this way it will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One person. Then in chapter 2 and in verse 20, he said, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 3 and verse 18, he will say, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter, who walked with Jesus, who knew Jesus, who fished with Jesus, who rebuked Jesus, who denied Jesus, who stood at the cross and witnessed the death of Jesus, as he himself says in 1 Peter, who saw the risen Christ, calls the crucified one God. Now, notice also, though, that in verse 2, he says, the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So there he makes a distinction. There is God, meaning God the Father, and Jesus our Lord. So at the same time, he believes that Jesus is God, and here, there's God. And that gets a little challenging, doesn't it, to try and think that through. But behind that is ultimately what we will understand as the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. But I want you to notice that Peter unreservedly thinks of Jesus as God, as Paul does. As he writes about the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in Titus 2:13. Or as he writes in Romans chapter 9, Christ, who is God blessed forever. So he's writing to them about God. And then he also describes him as is obvious here, as Lord. As Savior, we'll do that one first, as our God and Savior. Now, in the Roman world, the Caesars were considered saviors. They'd use that term regularly. Our Lord and Savior, Augustus Caesar. He was a political deliverer. He'd freed them from war and all of these other things. And the New Testament takes that word, but it's rooted not in what Rome says, but in what God says when he comes to Matthew in the voice of an angel, you shall call his name Jesus. Jesus saves, God saves, because he will save his people from their sins. And he's Savior not because of what he does with our political enemies. He is our Savior because what he does with our sins and our needs. And as Peter has described in graphic terms in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, he bore our sins in his own body on the cross. And then the third term is Lord, Master, Sovereign. So we need to put those together. We need to see Peter aware that his life is owned by another. Ordinary Christians who stand alongside fully equal in faith and in trust because of the grace of God and the righteousness of Christ, of equal standing in the presence of God with all the apostles and all of the great heroes of faith, as we call them. And then there's supremely the Lord Jesus. Now verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of our God, of God and our Savior. Grace and peace. We read those, and I must confess, I tend to read those to get over them. I know this is what is going to be said. That's the way most of the letters of the New Testament begin, grace and peace to you. 17 times in the New Testament, grace and peace are said together. Well, sometimes we can read them and miss the point. Even in this one, there's a sort of taking of the normal and changing it. You see, the word grace is charis in Greek. The word greeting that the Greeks used was kyrene. And the early Christians deliberately took an ordinary word which said hello, and they turned it into grace. And then the Hebrews, when you said hello to somebody in Greece or in Hebrew and you were leaving as well, you would say shalom, peace, God's blessing. And the early Christians took the ordinary terms and they made it a Christian blessing, grace and peace, as a way of reminding them of the two great realities of the Christian gospel. That we approach God on the basis of grace. By grace you are saved, through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Grace abounded toward you. Grace saves us. Grace keeps us. Grace takes us safely home. It's all of God's amazing grace. We sang that earlier about God's amazing grace that enables to come into his presence. And peace. In the New Testament, peace has two directions. There's first of all, and most importantly, peace with God. Therefore, having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. A holy God is at peace with me, even though I've rebelled against him. But there's also the peace of God. Peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, that sense of settled well-being in the midst of our experiences of life. So that's common, grace and peace. But ponder with me the last part of that phrase. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in or by the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Knowledge is one of Peter's big words in this book. Knowledge. And so, the very next verse, he will say in verse 3, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. In verse 20, he'll talk about knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy comes by private interpretation. Chapter 2, in verse 20, he'll talk about having escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He'll end his book saying, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Knowledge books ends the book. And we'll come back to this even more next week and because it becomes fundamental. But the essence of what God wants us to know is to know God. And it is knowledge in two ways. It is knowledge about God, truth, and it is knowledge of God, relationship. When I began to be really interested in a certain young woman with a Welsh family, I learned about her. One of my friends talked about her, and I listened attentively to what he had to say and decided this was someone to know. And then I got to know her, and I knew more and more about her. And that's a good thing, to know somebody in that way, knowing about them and giving the details, but knowing her, spending time, involved in a relationship with her, spending all these years. And I'm still learning more about who Elizabeth is and all that she's meant. Now that's what he's describing the Christian life as, knowing Christ. It is knowing the truth about him, theologically, getting things right in our mind. He truly is God. He truly is sent from the Father. He is truly incarnate, and getting all of the details and facts and related so I am thinking truly and properly about him, because false information perverts a relationship. We've all had relationships destroyed because what we thought we knew was true was false. So false information about Christ destroys the relationship, so we need to think clearly, but we also need to know personally. Spending time, by listening, by learning, by watching. And that's one of the major parts going to be in this book, to talk about knowing Christ and knowing God. But look back again at that verse. What is Paul saying? Peter saying, I'm sorry, I'm going to get the Peter and Paul mixed up for the next 9 weeks or 10 weeks, so just whatever P fits. Stick it in. Paul says grace and peace, which are ours in Christ, are multiplied through the knowledge of our God and of our Lord Jesus. So we already have God's grace and peace, but they become multiplied in our lives. So it becomes something experiential and real. It's as if the problem isn't God's supply of grace and peace, it's our capacity for grace and peace. And that's enlarged in our knowing Christ and walking with him and learning with him. So at the very end of the book, his last exhortation, his last word of scripture is grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we could easily read that, grow in grace by the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, because truth matters. We live in serious times. And God calls us to live serious lives. And serious lives need to be fed by a divine resource. That's what we're going to be looking at as we go through this book, but it all comes back to this. Are you cultivating your knowledge of Christ? Are you spending time in his word? Are you spending time with his people? Are you spending time in prayer? Or are all of the other things that press in on us so consistently moving you away? Are you better informed by what's on Twitter than you are about who's in heaven? Father, we all face this challenge in a world that distracts us so consistently of being drawn away from you, of being subverted. Not always by false teachers, just sometimes by the busyness of all that comes our way. And we're flooded by this. And we don't know how to put it all together. I certainly don't. But help us to be people who are overwhelmed by the fact that you've given us a faith of equal standing with even the most privileged of your followers. We share their privilege. Help us to know you. As Paul said, I want to know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings so that I may grow in grace for the glory of my Lord. And now, Lord, as we come to the table, we thank you that this is the fountain of grace, a place where you let us know where all of this came from. You've made us alive together when we were dead in trespasses and sins, and raised us up and caused us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the eternal ages we might know the riches of your grace toward us in Christ, rooted in the fact that he died for us and shed his blood for us. So as we now come to take these symbols and to fill our hearts with song and praise to our Savior, we pray that you would enable us to give thanks for our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.